Well, today I have a somewhat technical message, so I hope you don't find it boring. I do feel that this is a very important subject on which all of God's people need to be informed. So if you want a title for it, it's Does Your Bible Version Matter, Part 2. I brought a message on this general subject in April of 2013. And that message, I focused on a particular translation called the Good as New translation. It has many issues in it, but it promotes fornication by saying in the one verse that everyone should get a partner. So, and it calls Peter, Rocky, and some other whole bunch of other major issues in that version. And I have mentioned this issue translations briefly in other messages as well. And keep in mind when you're looking at any version of the Bible that there are versions available which are promoting specific agendas like the Good as New translation and others. Now, I will only be speaking about the Greek scriptures today. The Hebrew scriptures are a different matter and need to be covered in a separate message. Now, personally, I don't like to call the scriptures the New and the Old Testament because, as many people believe, these terms show that the New replaced the Old. So you'll hear me refer to them as the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures most of the time. I will use the other term from time to time. But nothing could be further from the truth about the New replacing the Old, because it is impossible to prove the Greek scriptures are valid without referring to the Hebrew scriptures, because otherwise it's just supposition. Now let's talk about some of the modern translations first off. Now most, if not all, of the modern translations, the newer translations, are based on a Greek New Testament manuscript produced by Eberhard Nestle in 1898, and this was updated several times by Kurt and Barbara Aland, A-L-A-N-D. Now, Nestle used Westcott and Hort's 1881 Greek document as the basis of his 1898 work. Now, Westcott and Hort were Anglican ministers and theologians. Now, this manuscript or this document that they produced, a Greek version of the New Testament, is then used to produce all of the vernacular or the common language versions that are out there. Lily uses the Spanish version. Hers is a older version than even the King James. It is not one of these newer translations. But the latest version of Nestle Aland's Greek scripture refers back to and references Westcott and Hort, so we have a circular bit of scholarship going on here, which I find a little bit suspicious. Now, if you are using a Bible published since 1901, any version since 1901, it is almost certainly based on these later Greek texts. Now, there are some of these, and we read from them from time to time in services. These new versions can render a passage in a style which is more understandable to modern ears. But these newer versions should be always compared back to the earlier versions for clarity. In my mind, if the newer disagrees with the older, then I give the older version the upper hand. And the language of the older version of the King James may be archaic, but the truth of God is carried through. And we'll go into some of that as we go through this. Now, I am not advocating or recommending that anyone get rid of your NIV or your New King James or any of the other versions. They can be a valuable reference. So I'm not saying get rid of these translations, but if you do read them, you need to know what you have in your hands. Always compare it to older versions. And there is one aspect that's true even of the King James or any version of any kind of a translation. I don't care if it's the Bible or anything else. It is impossible for a translation to leave out the bias of the translators, even if it's unintentionally there. Because a person who is a translator can't help but put his own thoughts, how he feels about it, or they feel about it. And that's where the committees that have done some of the translations, they've tried to weed some of that out. They've tried to balance out that. But there's one major point I want to bring out, and it's something that everybody should know, but it's that we do not have any known manuscripts of the Greek scriptures that are dated from the first century. They're all later copies. And every New Testament or every Greek scripture book, regardless of the language, is based on copies of copies of copies. Early copies were read until no longer usable, then they were destroyed. A newer copy was then put into use. And this is much like what we do with the older copies of our modern Bible that many of us have on our shelves. We don't throw them away, but they have the pages falling out and the cover falling off or torn off. And that's what some of these manuscripts are, is old copies. But the earliest copies would have been scrolls instead of books like we have. But later, the later versions were put into what they call a codex, C-O-D-E-X, which has pages like a book in our modern time. So each of these, a scroll or a codex, was hand-copied and very expensive to produce due to the labor and the training and the time that was involved. Now, going back to what Westcott and Hort, those two men's names that I mentioned just a minute ago, these two men had an agenda. And that's what I'm saying about that some certain versions have agendas. Westcott and Hort had an agenda to minimize or eliminate the divinity of Jesus the Christ. They also wanted to remove other doctrines with which they disagreed. And I make these statements on good authority because they come from the very letters that their sons published after their death. They further wanted to bring the Protestant movement back under the Catholic umbrella, and in that, they were early members of the camp of ecumenism, which is a big problem that's out there in the religious world. Now, ecumenism is easily defined as trying to have one church, the Catholic Church, of course, regardless of doctrinal issues. You can believe anything you want to as long as you fall under the umbrella of the Catholic Church. And this man, Westcott, to give an idea of his opinion, he called the Greek scriptures that were used to translate the King James, which is called the received text or the Textus Receptus. I'll go into that more in just a minute. But he called that version of the Greek scriptures vile and villainous. That's an exact quote from his letter. Now, I have a few quotes of their letters from a website called JesusIsSavior.com. And this is something about their belief in scriptures in general and the divinity of Jesus specifically. So the reason I'm mentioning this is because it's important to understand where these men were coming from. And that's why we have to be very careful of what we read in the scriptures to understand. We'll go into more of that as we go through this. Westcott said in The Life and Letters of Brooke Foss Westcott, he said, "I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scriptures overwhelmingly." He further said, "Our Bible, as well as our faith, is a mere compromise." That was in the book of the Canon of the New Testament. And then Hort, the other his cohort, his co-worker in this mess, said, "Evangelicals seem to me to be perverted. There are, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority, especially the authority of the Bible." So these men did not believe that the Bible was an authoritative book. It was just an ordinary book like Shakespeare or something like that. They had no regard for that book to be special from God. And Dr. Wilbur Pickering wrote that Hort did not hold to a high view of inspiration. That's from the Identity of the New Testament. And then continuing the quote here from this website, it says, "Perhaps this is why both the Revised Version, the RV, which Westcott and Hort helped to translate in the late 1800s, and the American edition of it, the American Standard Version, translated 2 Timothy 3:16. You don't have to turn there right now, but I'm just going to lift a piece of that out. And it says, "Every scripture inspired of God," is how these newer, how the Westcott and Hort translation held it, "instead of all scripture is given by inspiration of God," as the King James says. Now this implies, this is my comment, this is not part of the quote, this implies that not all scripture, not all of the words in this book are inspired by God. So that's how they felt about it. Now about the deity of Christ, then Westcott here says, he never speaks of himself, talking about Christ, directly as God, but the aim of his revelation was to lead men to see God in himself, in him. And also in, he says in the book of John, does not expressly affirm the identification of the Word with Jesus Christ, because the two words are not side by side saying that the Word is Jesus Christ. Since it's not there, they didn't accept what we understand in John 1 that clearly shows, if anybody has any sense at all, that clearly shows that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and that he is eternal. He has been around since the very beginning. And then the last quote that I'll use is Revelation 3:15. It says, "might no doubt bear the Arian meaning, the very first thing created." And this is where it's Jesus Christ was said to be the originator or the origin of creation. Not that he was the very first thing created. That's what Hort said, that he was the first thing created. And the last quote I'm going to come from this website says, "perhaps this is why their Greek text in John 1:18 makes Jesus a created God. That he was not eternal. He was created as the very beginning, the very first thing that God did in creation." Now, and that's the end of the quote on that website. Now, Westcott and Hort based their translation on basically two, I mentioned codex, so the codices is the plural word, and the manuscripts behind it. These codexes or codices are documents which support Catholic doctrine, and in many aspects they don't even agree with themselves. So they had to try to mash it together in some way to make it make sense to in their minds. These documents are the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. These are words you'll see if you're looking around for anything on the scriptures. And now these are both what are called Alexandrian texts. Like I said, this is a technical sermon, so bear with me on this. I'll get to the points that'll show that it's important. These are both Alexandrian texts, which came out of Egypt. And, of course, the Vaticanus came out of Rome. But Egypt is where the Gnostic false doctrines were rampant. And so here we have a Bible, quote-unquote, that comes out of an area that was strongly influenced by the Gnostic false doctrines. Now, there are about 30 documents. So that's the sum total of how many pieces of reference material. About 30 documents considered to be the sources for all of the translations based on the Alexandrian text type. And that's these two codices. the earliest manuscript samples of this type, which survive, and here's why they say that they're better, but they are over 100 years older than the other Greek manuscripts used to produce the King James Version. So the earliest scraps and the earliest versions that we have that produced the King James Version, these Alexandrian documents are supposedly 100 years older. Now, many current scholars have said that since they are older and they're also shorter, that in somehow makes them more reliable. It must be more accurate to the original intent. Now, these scholars do not seem to take into consideration that these were stored and found in a much drier climate, leading to less destruction from moisture, which is easily absorbed into parchment or vellum, which is what these manuscripts were written down on. And both parchment and vellum are made from animal hides. These materials gradually replace papyrus, which came out of Egypt, which is even more fragile, although there are still some papyrus fragments still available. It is also possible that these Alexandrian documents, being 100 years older, were not used as much and hence experienced less wear and tear. So, if you have a King James or one of the newer translations, and you see a note in the sidelines or whatever that says better or older manuscripts do not include this verse or these words or renders it this other way, it is these 30 documents that they have that are being referenced as being the better ones as opposed to the ones that went into the King James Version. Now, it is going to shortly into the King James here. It says, in my mind, the King James is not perfect. It would be silly to claim that it is. It is not, as some people said, it was good enough for Jesus and the apostles, it's good enough for me. That's not the case. It is not that at all. However, it is based on the Byzantine, B-Y-Z-A-N-T-I-N-E, Byzantine text documents, which are the second type of ancient biblical documents. And Byzantium is over where Constantinople and Turkey and there. And that's where all these documents came from, as opposed to coming from Egypt or over in Rome. So these are closer to where the apostles were really at. Now, these are the source. These documents in the Byzantine documents are the source of the majority text, which is also called the received text or the Textus Receptus in the Latin form, which is the wide body of Greek manuscripts for the newer, which number above 5,000. We have over 5,000 manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts that they have used to generate this received text. And that's what we'll go into that as I go through this. So in comparison, we have 30 documents giving the source for the newer translations and above 5,000 for the King James and the versions of the English Bible that came before that, and also the Spanish Bible as well. So Lily and I were discussing this sometime back, and we agreed that since her version is even older than the King James, and it's based on this received text, which I did look it up to verify that, and it is, the thoughts will be the same. Of course, her words are different than our words, but the thoughts, ideas, and concepts are carried through between the two versions. Now, I have a DVD at the house, if anybody's interested, that goes into great detail on the history of the English how the translation of the Bible came to exist. If anyone's interested, I'll make a copy and we can circulate it around here in the congregation. But I'm going to quote now from a website called chick.com, and I don't agree with a lot of what they have on their website, because they're some of the people that produce a lot of these little pamphlets that you see that people pass out in bathrooms and stick them all over the place. So I don't agree with some of the points that they make, but there is a couple of interesting things here. They have some questions on it, and question number 48 is what I'm going to refer to. Now, you'd have to wade through it if you look at the chick.com website, and you'll find some truth and you'll find some mixture of error. But that's true of everything in this world. But question 48 says, the text Textus Receptus didn't appear until 1633. So how can the King James Bible, which is translated in 1611, be translated from it? The answer? The Greek text, which was used for the translation of the King James Bible, extends back through history. I'm quoting from their website. Extends back through history to the pens of Moses, David, Paul, John, and other inspired writers. Throughout history, it has been known by a variety of names, and the term received text or Textus Receptus came into use in 1633. Over the years, the Greek text of the New Testament was collated or gathered together. Like I said, there's fragments, there's whole manuscripts, and these various people have collated. They've pulled it together to try to come up with a complete original meaning of the Greek. So it was collated by a number of different editors, and different ones called it different things. Now, the most famous of these editors that collated these Greek scriptures were Desiderius Erasmus, Theodore Beza, and Robert Stephanus. Now, each of these men, just mentioned, built their version of the Greek scriptures, taking into consideration the work of the earlier men, while considering any new manuscripts that became available to them. And as over time, new manuscripts have been found. So these men built them together. They worked it up together. And since each successive thing was based on the earlier work, it was not a wholesale replacement of the earlier works. Erasmus wrote his first, Beza came in second, or maybe I think Stephanus came in second, and then Theodore Beza, I think he was well later on. So it's not early. Each of these men didn't replace the earlier scriptures, but going back to Westcott and Hort, this replacement of the received text, which Westcott thought was vile and villainous, is exactly what Westcott and Hort intended and accomplished. So, let's turn to Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. So here in the beginning of the Bible, early on in the Bible, we have a quote here we have God's word that is said here about how we should be careful with the written or the memorized word of God, because we got to remember that in past times they didn't have it written down. They had to memorize these scriptures. Now Deuteronomy 4 verse 1 and 2 says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them," this is Moses' words, "that you may live." So it's a good thing for us. "To go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives to you." And Moses is saying what God has told him. He says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So in the very beginning, nearly the beginning of the Bible, we see that we're supposed to be careful with God's word and not supposed to add to it, not supposed to take away from it. Let's go over to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22. Again, this is a verse we all should be familiar with, but Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. right here within just the within the two verses of the end of the Bible. And in verse 18, John writes, he says, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." 19, if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book, or the promises, the other promises that are given. So in God's mind, this is a very, very serious thing, to be faithful and to be true to his word, to not add or not take away. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because I want to point out that there's a big difference between the New International Version and the King James Version. According to ChristianityBeliefs.org, there are 64,576 words which are not in the NIV as compared to the King James. Now, this goes way beyond just what we could consider changes in phrasing to make things clearer or more understandable. This deletion of these words and these whole paragraphs, I think in a few cases there's whole chapters that are missing. This is agenda in the first degree, and it's largely because of Westcott and Hort and their personal agendas, their personal beliefs. Now, there are way too many examples to cover, so I'm just going to cover one here just in a minute. But I want to say, if you want to see more details on this issue, personal study will be required. As Howard was referring to, that we have to study and pray. But let's go over one particular issue in the difference in the NIV, the New International Version, and the King James Version. And this is a translation issue which supports Catholic doctrine about confessing to a human priest. And we saw that Westcott and Hort wanted to bring the Protestant movement back into the ecumenical movement, back into the Roman Catholic fold. And this is over confessing sins or faults. Now, sins and faults, those could have similar meanings to their in their particular words. But in the original writing, there is a difference intended. We'll read in James 5, verse 15 and 16 in just a second. But James uses one Greek word in one sentence for sin, uses one word for sin, and then a different word for faults in the next sentence, just a few words later. Now, the NIV is flat out wrong on this one and many other issues as well. Let's read James 5 and verse 15 and 16. And you're free to agree with me or disagree with me. This is what I understand. James 5, 15 and 16. And this is a familiar verse to us. "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Then verse 16 says, "Confess your faults," or confess faults one to another, "and pray for one another that you may be healed." Okay, now, this word "faults" in verse 16 is the Greek word paraptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A is how it's pronounced. It's Strong's word 3900. This word is translated as trespass 9 times, offense 7 times, sin 3 times, fall twice, and fault 2 times. Now, the NIV, verse 16, reads, I don't have a copy of it there, but I just wrote it down, "Therefore confess your sins one to each other." confess your sins to each other. Now, there's a big difference between confessing your faults, and I'll explain this in just a second. But this root word for the word faults in James is to fall away or to apostatize. And actually, what I was reading about it, it says that slip to the side is a good translation of the actual Greek word in other books that you might use. So slip to the side, going off the path, going not exactly where you should go. That's more what this word means. This would be confessing your weaknesses, confessing your things that you have concerns about, but not actual sins or breaking of God's law. That's not what this word is intending to be, because I said that James used the word for sin in verse 15. He said, if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, the main Greek word for sin in its various forms is used at least 218 times in the Greek scriptures. And we have that word trespass. We've got 9, 7, 16, 19, 20, 21 or 23 times that word's only used, as opposed to 218 times for the word that's used traditionally for sin. But there is one exception to that. And let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. And this is actually a weakness in the King James Version. As I said, it's not a perfect translation. It is a translation. And as such, anybody who knows another language will know that you cannot necessarily carry everything through that you would like to do. There's always a weakness. So 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. What glory is it if you be buffeted or taken harshly for your faults? Now this word faults here is the same word as sin. So this is not just being buffeted for, as I said, going off the path or going off in a little bit different direction than what you should. This would be better rendered if you be buffeted for your sins. You should take it patiently. Now, why is this changing this one word from faults to sin a devious change? And that is because, excuse me, it's devious because only God can forgive sins. Men cannot do so, regardless of what the Catholic Church says. When God gives a sin, forgives a sin, He forgets it completely. Isaiah 43, verse 25, you can make a note of it, or you can turn there. He says, I am He that blots out your transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember your sins. So when God, in another place it says He puts our sins as far as east is from the west. I mean, just as far away from each other as they possibly could be. We're over here, our sins are gone. They're rhetorically completely away from us. Now, one of the leading teachers of the current phase of the Church of God, Mr. Ron Dart, said that a mind was like a closet which cannot be cleaned out. And if you think about it, I don't believe anyone here would disagree with that statement. Everything we have said, done, heard, seen, or experienced is still in this gray matter between our ears, in our noggin. Now, we may not be able to access the memory of what that when we want it, but it's still there. And a lot of times it'll come out when it's least appropriate. Now, if we've told somebody our sins, if we've confessed our sins to someone else, that person cannot forget those sins, either ours or those of someone else. We humans will remember what was said to us. Consequently, the person receiving the confession is having a load placed upon them which might be difficult to bear, because it just might be. Things you might not want to know about. You might not want to know that about a particular person. And also, that person who receives the confession, be it a priest or be it somebody else, also that person could bring up the sin that was confessed at a later date, because it's still in there. You can't get rid of it. And they could bring it up either by mistake or on purpose. They could tell somebody, just blurt it out. And then it's out there for everybody. And this could hurt multiple people. So that's why I say that the NIV, the New International Version, and several of the other ones are wrong on that particular kind of a thing. I mentioned that one verse that talking about faults when it should be sins as being a weakness in the King James. So we're going to cover a few things in the King James that are weaknesses, because I am not a King James only person. Because when you read some of the arguments that are posted on the King James only websites, they're ridiculous. I mean, they're absolutely ludicrous. Some of the opinions about it are. We have to bear in mind that the King James is a translation, and it as such, it is not perfect. Let's turn to Acts 12 and verse 4. Well, this one's one we should all be aware of, but Acts 12 and verse 4. Very simple differentiation here. And when he, that's Herod, had apprehended James, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, this has been discussed many times in God's church, and everybody knows that this word Easter should be Passover. That's the word Pascha in Greek, the Greek word. And in most of the Romance languages, that's exactly the same word or some variant thereof that's used. So that's a weakness in the King James. That's something where the bias of the translators was inserted. Let's turn to Acts 3, verses 13 and also in 26. Acts 3, Acts 3:13 and 26. And this is a little more, not quite so obvious. But in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up. Now this word son here is not the Greek word for son. Also in verse 26, says, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus. Again, it's not the word for son. It's the word servant. Is a much better translation of that particular word. But that being said, so they put the translators put that in because of their own bias. But it's obvious from the context that's what's being referred to. So it doesn't mislead you. It doesn't lead you off down a primrose path. I mean, that's obviously what that's what the writer intended to say in talking about Jesus Christ. But the King James uses a different word. They inserted the word son instead of the word servant, because Christ was God's servant. He was also God's son. He was both. Now let's turn to 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8. Again, a topic that has been discussed in God's church many times in many messages. 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. Now I'll give you a little history about this, because it's important. It It says, verse 7, it says, There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and this is, I'm reading from the King James, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Well, almost all of the new translations leave out a large portion of this, because it's well known to most scholars that this was added by a particular monk to justify the Trinity. So these words that in verse 7 it says that bear, starting with the word record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, end of that section, those words are not in the original Greek manuscripts. So the new versions render this, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So that's, and all the new translations except the New King James holds just like the King James does. And we'll deal with that more just in a minute. Now let me quote to you from trinitytruth.org about this operation, about this addition to the scriptures. It says, it began with Desiderius Erasmus and his Novum Instrumentarium Omni, or which was his first New Testament Greek that was to be published. This Greek text is also referred to, as we said earlier, by the Textus Receptus. Erasmus did not include the famous, this section here, which this has even got its own name. It's called the comma or the pause of, in John, the comma Johannium. So that's it. This is so well known and so well discussed that they gave this section its own particular name. So he did not include this in either his 1516 or his 1519 editions of his Greek New Testament, with very good reason, because he said that it was not, let me continue the quote, but it made its way into his third edition in 1522 because of pressure from the Catholic Church. Now this man was a Catholic. He was a Catholic all of his life, but his first two editions of the Greek New Testament did not include those words that I just read to you. After his first edition appeared in 1516, there arose such a furor over the absence of this section that Erasmus needed to defend himself. He argued that he did not put in that section, the Trinitarian formula, because he found it in no Greek manuscripts prior to that time. He did not have any Greek manuscripts that showed that particular set of words. But amazingly and instantaneously, there was one produced called Codex 61, which was written by one Roy or Froy at Oxford in 1520. He didn't include it in his 1519 edition because it wasn't there. And he said, if somebody produces a manuscript with it, I'll include it. Fair enough. And so one shows up that was written in 1520, 1 year after he made that statement. He reluctantly agreed to continue to include it in his subsequent editions. Excuse me. So subsequent editions of Erasmus' Greek text included this comma section. So that's all I'm going to say about that. So let's go with the New King James. We'll cover a few things about it, and then we'll wrap up. Issues with the New King James. It is said that people will say, if you hear somebody talking about the New King James, it is said to just replace the Middle English words, changes the spellings, whatever, from the King James. Now this is partially true, but there are 1,200 or so places where the translators of the New King James Version put in their own choice of a word which is not connected to the original manuscripts in any way. They just put in whatever word they liked, whatever suited them. Now, the New King James is based primarily on the received text, like the King James is, but the difference is the Westcott and Hort documents were consulted. So it is a mashup of the two types of documents. They overlaid them, sort of, if you want to call it that. It's a mixture of the two. And the translators of the New King James purposely, they knew about these other documents that were out there, and they purposely did not use them in translating the King James Bible. And another issue with the New King James, and other many of the new translations as well, is that it uses the word you instead of thee or ye. Now this may seem trivial, but it is not. And I believe that anybody that speaks another language besides English will agree with this statement. Modern English is a sloppy language. The word you can be either singular or plural. However, the original Greek and Hebrew languages both use singular and plural forms. So just using the one word you, as our vernacular English does, can block or ignore definite shades of meaning when the original uses both. And John 3:7, if you want to turn there, you can. But I'll just quote it here and compare the King James to the New King James. The King James says, "Marvel not that I said unto you, ye, that I said unto thee." See, I'm guilty of throwing the word you in here because we've gotten used to it over the years. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." That's what the King James says. The New King James says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, here's the difference about it. Jesus is speaking specifically to one man, Nicodemus. So he addresses him using the singular word, the, or the Greek word is soi, S-O-I. And then he says, or he states, that ye, or hymas is the Greek word, so not even close to the same root word or anything. Soi and hymas is the two Greek words being used here. And the issue here is that this shows, when the plural and the singular, this is showing that not only Nicodemus needed rebirth, but all of humanity does, because it's the ye, the plural, the extended wide ye is included here. So let's begin to wrap up. But the usage of the English word you hides this meaning, because... I didn't read this other paragraph up here before. I'll talk about it. This version uses the word you instead of thee or ye. Modern English is a sloppy language. The word you can be either singular or plural. We do not differentiate between the word. And English is one of the few languages in the world which removes this distinction. I know in German, if you use the singular form to address somebody that you don't know, it's an insult because you're calling them a little child, because you use the singular form of you to speak to a child or to somebody that's very close to you, somebody really close into your heart. And you say, du bist. You are this or you are that, whatever. Whereas in German, the high language, the somebody you don't know, you would address it as sind sie, or are you, and it's the plural version. So you use the plural in German. I don't know if this applies to other languages or not, but it distinctly is there. And we don't have high English anymore in our vernacular world. And so This is important because we must determine the word you from the context. We have to determine, is it talking to one person or multiple people? Instead of the word you being plural or singular, defining the context. So we're having to read the context and say, who's the you being addressed? As opposed to, if it says clearly, you, multiple you, then you know that you know right off the bat that is speaking to multiple people. Now, I have only touched on the differences between the various translations, and there are so many translations out there now that it's unbelievable. Now, there are numerous websites which show these differences, and you can type in your search engine, you can type in the King James Version versus the NIV, or you can type in the ESV, or you can compare this one to that one, and you'll pull up a website that has the differences and shows, and a chart or whatever, that shows the differences between these different translations. Now, some of these sites that you will find when you search for it think that the newer translation, is superior and better. For many think the newer translations are evil. I do not agree completely with either of those suppositions. I think it's pretty obvious to anyone that almost nobody today can read the Greek and the Hebrew in which the Bible was inspired. The common languages that we have today, common language versions that we have today, are not the actual inspired words written down from which we are to learn. Now, these versions of the vernacular languages that we have, whether you speak Swahili or whether you speak Spanish or Portuguese or English or whatever other language you may speak as your native tongue, these versions are marvelous if and only if they carry through the thoughts, the ideas, and the concepts which the original author intended. Now, Jesus clearly said that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. And without that divine help, we are in a storm with no rudder on our boat. You can go anywhere. You don't have any control over it. And diligent study and being familiar with what is revealed over a period of time with the consistent character of God, which is revealed in His Word, can lead us to truly understand what God intends for us to know. Because God says clearly, it's line upon line, precept upon precept. The truth is developed not from this little tiny sliver, but from the broad expanse of His Word. So we have to do that. We have to study it. Let's finish up with a couple of verses. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. And this is written down. It says, every word of God is pure. Or other translations will render that as refined. It's been tried in the fire. It's been refined. It's tried and it's true. So every word of God is pure. He or God, is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add not unto His words, lest God reprove or correct you, and you be found a liar. So again, that's a command to be careful with God's Word. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, we read that earlier, and that clearly shows that God is serious. And so we have it from, again, the middle of the book. We had it from the beginning of the book. We have it at the end of the book, the end of the Bibles. Bible books about how serious it is to God. And Luke 4 and verse 4, let's turn there real quickly. Luke 4 and verse 4. Luke 4 and verse 4. And Jesus is speaking to Satan here because this is in the temptation section. And Jesus answered him and said, "That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And that's what I want to emphasize as we close. Every word of God. How can we live by every word of God if we cannot trust the printed word in front of us? If that word has had 65,000 words trimmed out of it, or it's been loaded with the translator's biases, we may or probably will get off on a doctrinal tangent. What do we must do? We must trust but verify, as President Reagan said about dealing with the USSR. We must trust that God has ensured that the truth necessary for salvation and for understanding Him have been carried through from the inspired authors to our vernacular versions. Now, we may have to put different versions together to get the full truth of it, which we have today. And then we need to verify. And that's what I say, by gathering it together. We need to verify. So we'll trust and verify what we can to do to see that the translation that we are using is accurate to the original language. And as I pointed out, in just a very limited way, some versions do a better job than others in carrying the truth of God out to humanity. And to close up with one last statement about translations, may God speed the day when translations will not be needed. A pure language will be given to all of humanity. Jesus will be here to tell humanity specifically and forcefully, if needed, exactly what He means.